You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 218, and today we are going to talk about women and the role of women as laid out in Scripture. This is kind of important. We've spent the last 3 weeks talking about men and masculinity and all that's good and beautiful there, and we want to do that with women as well. So if you're a female listening, we want to make sure you're not forgotten in this discussion, because we can equally say that while the world twists, and certainly our culture twists and seeks to destroy masculinity, I think that's equally true, could be said about women and femaleness in general, or the opposite, right? Jason pointed out before we got rolling that there are a lot of people that would argue that the Bible is completely sexist, the Bible is completely anti-woman. And so part of that, I think part of the strategy there is to keep women from really engaging with the truth of what Scripture calls for in terms of what is God's good design for women. And I'll say, you know, I think for most people, it's pretty ignorant. I've had discussions, and I'm sure you have as well, Jason, with people that will say that, oh, the Bible's anti-woman, and yet they can't prove it. Because I'll ask them, oh, why do you say that? Show me the text that, you know, and of course they don't know. They've heard some random things, and they're just repeating talking points. But one of the things you do notice culturally, Jason, and you can disagree with me if you don't think this way, but it seems to me that modern day feminism is very anti-woman. And in fact, modern feminism actually serves men in the misuse and mistreatment of women ultimately, because that's what ends up happening. So not only do you have a perversion of God's good design for women, and keep in mind, you know, femaleness was made in the image of God. Go back to that Genesis 1 reality. Let us make man in our image. And so he made them male and female in the image of God they were made. So there is just as equal claim to the imago Dei reality that everything good that is feminine is a characteristic or reflects a characteristic of the nature and character of God himself, just like the good aspects of masculinity do as well. And so it's not like God's good design is self-servient of men, or the opposite, the reverse, it's all self-servient to women. It's no, there's actually great beauty and balance in that design, when masculine or men are being masculine as God intended and women are being feminine as God intended, it becomes a beautiful thing. And for whatever reason, our culture definitely doesn't want that, because where you have unity and harmony, you have the Spirit of the Lord, right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is unity, as Scripture says. And yet the wisdom of man leads to chaos and death and destruction and division and so on and so forth. And well, Jason, I think we see a lot of that even in relationship to the sexes today.
Yeah, it's fascinating how biblical truth just is continually vindicated by even secular, like non-religious thinking about the relationship of men and women and sex. And it's fascinating to me. I read recently I've read parts of, I should say, a book by a gal. Her name is Louise Perry, I think. And she was writing a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And her conclusions, and she is a very secular woman. Like she, in other words, she's very pro, she's pro-abortion for one thing. She doesn't have any qualms about contraception, Well, I should take that back. She does have some questions about the after effects of it, but she's very much for women taking control of their own bodies. And anyway, that secular outlook, and yet she makes a very convincing case that, number one, sex is not something that can be reduced to recreational activity, that it's always going to be something that has deeper significance than just play, for example. And you know, she doesn't quote any scripture. She just like comes to this when she's looking at what has happened since the sexual revolution. She talks about how in a really interesting first chapter, she compares Marilyn Monroe and Hugh Hefner. They were both born the same year, and both were kind of symbols or icons of the sexual revolution, right? And she points out that, well, look at what happened with Marilyn Monroe. She, you know, she was photographed for Playboy. Ultimately, it was against her will that that was even put in the centerfold. I can't tell you the whole story behind that, but she makes that case and essentially says, you know, she was this, you know, seen as the sexy woman, but yet she was also treated horribly, had countless abortions, was eventually, you know, kind of led into misery, went through these divorces and was a miserable woman at the end of her life. And then she ended up taking her own life, you know, very sad end to Marilyn Monroe. And then what you have with Hugh Hefner is this, you know, he's the Playboy guy, right? And he's the guy who supposedly liberated women to express themselves sexually and all these things. And she makes the point that actually, when you look at it, Hugh Hefner benefited in a very selfish way. He was, you know, happy to supposedly promote these things that were about sexual freedom for women, when in fact, so many of these women were hurt or later were in deep regret and had all these kind of psychological damage because they were caught up in this web of the Playboy lifestyle and the pornographic material they put out. And many of them ended up in psychiatric institutions, many of the Playboy bunnies. A lot of this is stuff that, you know, as Christians, we're not surprised. We're saddened, but we're not surprised that when you reduce sex to this recreational activity, terrible, terrible results happen. But she ends up the book saying, look, long-term faithful commitment, as in marriage, is a good context for sex. And outside of that, there's a whole slew of pitfalls and problems. And so she, you know, and I think as a woman who cares about women, she's writing from that perspective of this is not okay what the sexual revolution has done to women. It's actually benefited these selfish men, but it actually hasn't benefited men long term. It's hurt both men and women long term. And it's like, I think she basically makes the case there's this elite few of men that have really benefited, but it ultimately hurts all men and women. And that is that just sexual licentiousness and being for a kind of very liberal, extreme form of feminism is very harmful for women because it removes that sense of accountability for men to take ownership and responsibility for that commitment. And when they impregnate a woman, they don't, you know, they don't have any call to that that God-given moral intuition to step up and be a man and commit. And it's caused problems for all these women with all their psychiatric and psychological, emotional trauma, all that downstream. And so when we look at the Bible and we see, okay, what is it that the Bible says about all this? It's like a breath of fresh air because right away we see who's made in God's image? On the first, very first page of the Bible, it's men and women. God made them in his image, male and female. And that is just so radically different. Jamie, I know you've looked into this too, but in the ancient world, the view of women in particular, it was also slaves and children, but women, compared to men was that they were always viewed as inferior. They were, you know, they're good for enjoyment of men. They're good for the fact that they bear children and you know, take care of the house, these things. So they're good for the things they do, but they don't have the inherent dignity just from being a woman. And then the Bible comes along and speaks into this ancient context with this radical message of, no, women and men are equally full of value, worth, dignity, and because they bear the image of the Creator, they are at a level that the rest of creation cannot compare because they reflect God's likeness, and they have this creative and relational and spiritual capacity that you do not see in any other creature or creation. So that's a good starting point, because once you realize that's how the Bible begins talking about women, then you're going to have to say, wait a second, maybe I've been wrong if I've been thinking the Bible is just anti-woman from the beginning, because it's clearly not.
Yeah, it's so true. And, you know, we'll get into some more examples, you know, as we move along, of women that we'll say are actually celebrated and praised for being truly feminine women, which, as you'll realize, I mean, the most notable example is like Proverbs 31. Most people have heard of the Proverbs 31 woman, even though, you know, not very many people necessarily know what that means. But when you read through that, what you notice is that's not a helpless woman. That's not a woman that's just, oh, I'm dependent on a man, can't do anything on my own. You know, just have to be taken care of and served. And, you know, I'm just there for, like you said, the service of men to be used and whatever. No, that's not the biblical picture at all. And I will also say that, and I fully believe this, women have a God-given power that is very unique, and it's very feminine, and it's very encouraging. In that they have this power, and the Proverbs talks about it as the power to speak life or to bring death. And you see this a lot in the Proverbs. You know, Proverbs 14:1 talks about how a wife or a woman can build up her house or she can tear it down. And, you know, you see this repeated in verse 11. You see it repeated in chapter 11, verse 16. You see it in chapter 18, 21 through 24. You see it in chapter 19, verse 13. You see it in chapter 21, 9. You see it in verse 19 as well. You know, on and on it goes. The Proverbs talks about this theme a lot. And it's really interesting that it's a really cool and very unique thing. And it's something that men don't have, and certainly don't have to the same degree. So let's say, you know, I encouraged Jason with something. He did something, you know, notable, worth pointing out and admiring. And so I tell him that, right? I give him that encouragement. Like, that's pretty cool. And I have no doubt that means something, right? It's like, oh, it's always nice to get the affirmation of a buddy or a brother or whatever. But take virtually any woman at all who gives the same or similar kind of encouragement, and which one's going to be more meaningful? That second one is. And you're like, I don't know what it is exactly, but there is something just unique about women that they literally have the power to speak life. There's something about God's design for femininity that has this incredible power, and it's beautiful, like literally an amazing gift that you can literally speak life into people, or you can speak life into things. But then, of course, with that power comes the converse power, which is you can also speak death into things as well. And certainly we see that, you know, and what I think is so sad is, you know, you look at, we talked about this in the masculine episodes, you know, who are the examples, right? You see these examples, they're terrible examples, to men, and it's like, oh, that's what you're supposed to look at as, you know, a masculine man or a, you know, man's man or whatever, and you're like, this guy's trash, right? Like, terrible character, terrible attitude, not responsible, you know, whatever the case may be. The same thing is true for women as well, you know? Like, since it's top of mind, look at the U.S. women's soccer team. Their attitudes are horrible, right? Like, do you want anybody, I'm not even saying just men or women, do you want anybody to go around with those kind of attitudes, acting the way they act, saying the things they say? You're like, that it just brings death, right? And you see that. It's like every word is discouraging. Every word tears down. Every word divides. Every word, and it's, you know, it's like, well, in the book of James, he talks about how our words, you know, are like, can be like a small spark that ignites a forest fire, right? Our words are like a little rudder that drive a massive ship, right? So on and so forth. And it's like, you see that played out. And that's even more true with this incredible gift that God has given, this feminine inspiration, which is very much God's good design. You can't say this is not a design thing. I mean, like I said, Proverbs speaks to it quite a lot. Go back and look up all those verses. But it's a incredibly uniquely feminine thing for the glory of God that, like, literally they can speak life into anything. And yet the world wants women that just speak death into everything.
Yeah. Well, and I think if we get down to the nub of the issue, when people think of the Bible being sexist, I think what it comes down to is a misunderstanding of words like submit in the biblical context and what it means for the husband to be the head and things like that. But again, if you follow the storyline of Scripture, so just like continuing even from Genesis, like, okay, so people could misunderstand when it says that Eve is called a helper suitable for Adam, right? And it was not good for the man to be alone. So there's already this sense in which there is this need for a complement. Like, it's not good for Adam to just go through this life all by himself as this, you know, lone wolf. He needs a companion. And particularly what God designed in making a woman is that she would be a perfect companion for the man. And granted, like, this is the first couple. So we're talking about, you know, limited options. They're just one for one, but God knew what he was doing because he creates her in such a way that helper here is a title of dignity. That word etzer in the Hebrew, it's actually only ever pretty much used in a positive way in the Bible. God is called our helper in time of need. And so it's not a picture of, okay, Eve was just this little mousy assistant for Adam. No, they were together hand in hand to take dominion over the earth, to bring order out of chaos, to rule and to reign together as king and queen of the universe. Like, that really is the image. And yet, under God, of course, God is the ultimate king, but as his vice regents. And then you have this word, kenegdo, which means corresponding to him. What that means is, in the very Hebrew word kenegdo, you get the sense that there is something about this, the woman, that she is like him, but she's also different. That's what it means to correspond, like him, but different. Another way of saying it is she was the complement to him. She was like him in that she was also made in God's image, also had dignity. We already talked about that. The human being, she was equally human, equally valuable, but she was different, and we can't downplay that either, that God designed Eve to have different characteristics, like what you're talking about, Jamie, different qualities that a woman brings to the table that men simply don't have. And when they come together, it's like the perfect match. Like, oh, where I lacked, you provide. Where you lacked, I get to provide. We are together corresponding to one another. We are kenegdo. And then of course they become one in marriage. And then you go on from there and you find out, okay, whatever this word submit means later on, we got to recognize, okay, so that doesn't mean that women are doormats and that they are not allowed to have any say in anything. Because what Genesis actually tells us, and going on throughout the whole Bible, is that women have a lot of influence. Like, just take example of Abraham and Sarah, pretty famous couple in the Bible. Yeah, Abraham, when he's Abram at the time, he I would say, is not a good masculine model when he has Sarah at the time, pose as his sister to protect himself, right? When they go down to Egypt, he says, act like you're my sister. And, okay, well, that's a bad example. We should not do that. But what do we see later? When they want to have children, and God has promised them an heir, Sarai is this voice that convinces Abram to sleep with Hagar. And obviously, now that's an example, again, of a bad model, right? But the very fact that Sarai is the influential voice in Abram's ear tells us that she had a voice. Like, right, she was wrong, but she had a voice. She was speaking her mind. And then what do we find out when Hagar is able to bear Ishmael, and this becomes a very problematic thing in the Abraham household? Then Sarai wants to run Hagar off, and you'd think, like, okay, then the Bible story just goes on, Hagar's out of the picture, but no, that's not what happens. The camera follows Hagar out to the desert, and what do we see? She ends up calling God El Roy, because he rescues her, and she says, you were the God who sees. You see me. I'm this lowly Egyptian slave who's a woman. And in that cultural context, that would be like negative, 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 right? Like all the low marks. And yet God sees her and promises her that she will thrive, well, that her son will thrive, that she is going to bear a son who will go on as a become a wild donkey of a man, you know. And there's this promise of ongoing fruit from this child. And so that there's a sense in which we can't say they're overlooked or they're a doormat from the beginning. Same thing happens with Isaac and Rebecca. Rebecca is kind of the one who pulls all the strings in that story of Isaac ending up giving the blessing to Jacob. And you just like see, like, wow, like a woman has a lot of influence in how the household is run. Whether it's a good thing or bad thing, sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's a bad thing, but she has a lot of influence. You can't say she's just a doormat with no say. It's never pictured that way. And I mean, we could springboard up to Esther, and we see, you know, it begins interestingly with kind of this king who's he's almost like the Persian Hugh Hefner, right? He's got this this low view of woman's dignity, and he even wants to kind of like show off his wife at the beginning, Vashti, and she scorns him, and he's all upset, and then he says, okay, I need a new wife, and he has this beauty contest essentially, and Esther gets chosen, this Hebrew girl. Okay, so the king, again, is not pictured in a positive light for being this kind of womanizing Hugh Hefner type. But Esther, who is chosen to be queen, is not just a rollover and, going to be a doormat kind of gal. She is willing to cross cultural boundaries in the sense that she goes up to the king without being summoned, which was a big no-no in that time. And she boldly pleads on behalf of her people, the Jewish people, to save them, because this usurper behind the scenes, Haman, is trying to wipe out all the Jews. Again, the picture is the woman has influence to the man and even these powerful men, and she has this ability, this winsomeness, where she's able to win over the king's heart, even though she's doing something that is culturally taboo. And this is something, again, it's in Scripture, where we're seeing a woman step up and being the voice of courage and reason and sacrifice. And meanwhile, the Hamans of this world and the Xerxes of these world, they're kind of painted in this negative light. Like, don't be like this guy. They're jerks. They're self-centered. And so what we see from all that is the Bible is developing this image of a woman who, like you said, Jamie, is very, very positive because she has influence and she has qualities that in many ways can show men a better path, a better path to how to respond to certain things. And we can learn things from each other, and women can find protection under the leadership of men, as we talked about in the last few weeks. So they complement each other in that way, where they both bring qualities that they need from each other.
Yeah, it's a great point. And you notice it's not by control, and it's not by trying to force a will, or no, it's inspirational, right? They wield this power of inspiration. And again, like I said, go look up those texts in Proverbs, because it shows you the good and the bad example multiple times. You know, a positive woman is, it's refreshing, right? Brings life, builds up, it's beautiful. But negative, controlling woman, or just a glass half empty kind of gal, ends up being obnoxious, right? In fact, it even speaks to in the Proverbs how a quarrelsome woman is like it's like a constant dripping of water, right? Drives you nuts, like, oh, make it stop. Or in one case in the Proverbs, it says it's better to live on the corner of a roof than with a quarrelsome woman. Like, yikes. And that's certainly true. But you notice all the examples Jason is pointing to, these are positive. They didn't, you know, Esther didn't go in and like, you will, king, do exactly what I tell you to do. No, it wasn't that, right? It was the opposite of that. And you notice even other examples, I'm even thinking, you know, in Proverbs 31, it says in verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her and he will, you know, lack for no gain. Like, that is a beautiful picture of harmony and teamwork, right? I see the beauty and value of what is feminine, and as a result, have great respect and love and support for my wife, which is what I think men are inherently, we're talking separate from sin nature, encoded to do, which is what you want to please your wife. You do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, it makes that point when it first, he says, you know, to a single guy, he's like, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord and how he may please the Lord. But verse 33, but one who is married is concerned about the things of this world, how he may please his wife, right? His focus becomes divided, not in a bad way necessarily. This isn't Paul saying, oh, this is sinful. No, this is actually product of God's design, right? That while I do want to please the Lord, but I also want to please my wife. Like, that is a part of that encoding. And it's a beautiful thing. And why? Why? Because it's beautiful. You know, what she is beautiful. What she brings to the table is beautiful. I love to, you know, I mean, I grew up with a mom and sisters, so I grew up in a very feminine world. And it's a beautiful world, right? In the obvious senses of, you know, they like things clean, they like things orderly, they like things, you know, that smell good and look good and bring beauty, you know, flowers and art and, you know, we've joked about this many times, the greater men-women difference discussion, where you're like, you know, a single guy's house, you have like, you know, maybe a picture, and that's it, right? The rest of the time, it's just like blank walls and whatever. And then you go into a married guy's house, and it's beautiful. They got like nice artwork and everything's all, you know, nice and orderly and seasonal and smells good. And it's a cool thing, you know, it's just, it's a good thing. And so that plays into it, but there's also that command as well. Like that's something that, people who say the Bible is sexist seem to completely overlook, is the Bible doesn't just say, oh, women, you have to submit, like Ephesians 5, for example, you know, in verse 21, right before it says, wives to your own husband, it says in verse 21, be in submission to one another out of the reverence for Christ. And so the command of the text is actually in verse 21, which then is fleshed out in the form of, what does that look like? Well, a wife submits to her husband. And then, of course, in verse 25, then what does a husband do? Husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So how did he do that? Well, he died. So the husband gets to die. You're welcome. That's what God's word says. And if you weren't sure, you know, oh, is that really what God meant? Well, it's repeated a bunch more times in scripture, right? Colossians chapter 3, for example, it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against her. Right? Do not be harsh. Other translations will say, you know, same concept, right? And then even 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, you husband, in the same way, live with your wife in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of God, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, that doesn't seem like great sexism going on in scripture. In fact, that comes with a very profound command, or I wouldn't even say command, it's a warning. The warning is, if you fail to do this, then your prayers will be hindered. I don't know what that means exactly, but I don't want it. I don't want my prayers hindered, right? No, that's not a good thing. And there's no parallel command. Nowhere does it say, oh, if a wife doesn't submit to her husband or doesn't respect her husband, then her prayers will be hindered. Bible doesn't say that. It's, you know, God's like, no, no. You love to serve your wife. And if you fail to do that, then if you're not loving her, if you're not respecting her, and part of that love and respect is, you know, when there's a decision to be made, I have to consider the implications of that on her, right? And on my family. I don't just up and go, hey, I feel like the Lord's calling me to whatever, so get on the bus. It's what is that implication for her as well? Where's her heart at? And in some cases it means, okay, you know what? I'm convinced that the Lord is drawing me this way, but I'm going to wait and allow the Lord to draw her that way as well. And I think that's really beautiful. I mean, I've heard many, many stories like that of husband and wives that, you know, separate from any conversation with each other, end up being called by the Lord to the same thing. And I've even heard stories where husbands go, you know what? Part of how I will know that this is the way the Lord's calling me is that that's where my wife's heart will be on it. And so they don't discuss it. And then she brings it up someday and he's like, whoa, that's crazy. You know, definitely the way the Lord's calling. And yeah, so to argue that the Bible is sexist or has a low view of women, it literally, to make that argument, you have to have never read it.
Yeah, definitely not thoroughly. I mean, you can cherry pick things and twist certain words and passages to say what you want it to say or to, you know, to look demeaning. But taken in context, you know, the wife is to be a picture of the church, and the husband is to be a picture of Christ in the marriage. And when you see it in that full aspect, you recognize, yeah, so women are to submit as to the Lord, that doesn't mean submit to sin. That doesn't mean submit without any caveats. That doesn't mean be a doormat and never have any say in anything. Again, submit simply means that respect will be given to the man as he leads according to the Lord's leading. And when he's not leading according to the Lord's leading, then he's sinning and you shouldn't follow sin. And then the husband's call to be sacrificial love, like you said, like literally to die. Okay, so are you looking more like Christ as a husband? Are you laying down your life? Are you cherishing her? See, there's never a command to make your wife submit, right? That's just for the wives. The wives hear that. The husbands hear something else. They're called to love their wives and to love their wives as their own bodies. See, so just like you take good care of your body, you nourish your body, you feed your body. When you're tired, you let your body go to sleep. That's the kind of mindset husbands are to have of their wives. Like, what are her needs? How can I bless her? How can I encourage her? How can I protect her? How can I meet her needs, even if it means inconveniencing myself? Because sacrifice always inconveniences you. And so to do that and to think through it in that way, you recognize, well, yeah, a wife would gladly follow the leadership of a man who is doing those things. And I think that's the missing piece of so much of what people understand about that word submit. You know, is it demeaning that we're all called to submit to one another, that we're all called to submit to Christ? No, he's a good leader. We want to follow him. We submit to one another, what? Out of love, because we recognize the goodness of recognizing how God has put us each in our place where we are today. And we each have a gift that we bring to the church. And so women are gifted just as men are gifted. Women are talented just as men are talented. Women have a calling just as men have a calling. It's not always going to be the exact same roles in the family or in the church, but they're going to be unique and good and right for wherever God has them. And so to think of that word as a negative thing is just, it's alien to scripture, because as much as you try to make Paul a chauvinist, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. He's not a misogynist. He is one who says that just as women are to regard their bodies as belonging to their husbands, so husbands are to regard their bodies as belonging to their wives. And you see, that's a very, like, whoa, that is totally different. Before, it was, in the ancient world, it was like the woman's body belongs to the husband. It didn't work the other way around. But in the Bible, it does. And that's what creates true unity in marriage and in the family.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.